it's very nice to be back in Frostproof, and may I say, very nice to see new faces here in Frostproof. Now, that's not to say there's anything wrong with the familiar faces, especially those I'm related to. But it is good that the Lord has brought in. I know there are others that I haven't met yet and aren't able to be here tonight that have joined this fellowship, and glad to see that the Lord is moving people in to help out in the work here and to continue on the testimony, not only in this community, but in this greater region. So we often think of you and pray for you here, and we trust the Lord will give us some help in the Word tonight and something to encourage us. Just a word on the Aiken family. Please remember me in prayer. I have had scheduled for over a year now meetings in their home assembly, the Carrollwood Assembly in Tampa. That's our next port of call, actually. And I'm still having those meetings. I offered to bow out if the assembly was not able to go on, and they said, no, we really feel that the Lord would have us continue. So pray that I have wisdom in what to take up with the assembly. And I've also been asked to speak at the graveside on Saturday. So I just spoke to Brother Todd about 3 weeks ago on the phone before I came down here. For over a year now, meetings in their home assembly, the Carrollwood Assembly in Tampa. That's our next port of call, actually. And I'm still having those meetings. I offered to bow out if the assembly was not able to go on. And they said, no, we really feel that the Lord would have us continue. So pray that I have wisdom in what to take up with the assembly. And I've also been asked to speak at the graveside on Saturday. So I just spoke to Brother Todd about 3 weeks ago on the phone before I came down here. And we had just a marvelous spiritual conversation and very encouraging. I've known him for several years now. And I was so looking forward to spending time with him. But obviously he's with the Lord, which is far better. And yet difficult for the family and for the assembly behind. So do keep them in prayer, and please keep us in prayer as we try to bring a word in season in these times of mourning for those dear saints. Pray for the gospel too. I don't know that everybody who will be there will be a born-again person. It could very well be that there will be lost people there. So maybe out of this someone would come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read with you tonight in the Word of God, the Gospel of John. John chapter 11, I want to begin reading at the first verse, John 11, 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, who was called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, it's a familiar passage. You will know that this is the last great sign miracle that John records for us from the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. The first one happened in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. And there it is spoken of in connection with the Lord and his glory. This beginning of signs did Jesus, says John 2, and manifested forth his glory there in Cana of Galilee. This last public sign that John records for us, and admittedly, John, like the other apostles and the other writers that the Holy Spirit used to compose the New Testament, is selective in his material. He tells us plainly at the end of the Gospel that many other signs did Jesus that are not written in this Gospel. So these were chosen for a specific purpose, and we don't have to wonder at that purpose, because John explicitly says what the signs are meant to point us to is just this fact, that we might believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and believing we might have life through his name. That is what chapter 20 will tell us. Chapter 21 will tell us that if all the things the Lord Jesus did and taught, I suppose, if they were all written down, John says, the whole world could not contain the books that would be needed to record this. So it's interesting that in these signs that the Holy Spirit has John write for us, one starts out, the first one starts out at a wedding, and the last one takes place at a funeral. Now, I'm not sure which of those events you'd rather go to. I mean, I myself have not been famed as a great fan of going to weddings. I'm happy that people marry, particularly in the Lord. It's wonderful, in one sense, to go to a Christian wedding. But, you know, it does kind of kill a day, and generally you have to walk around in uncomfortable clothes and shoes and whatnot for the day. Then you have the funeral, where you can go and try and be a comfort to the bereaved. And it can certainly be an excellent opportunity in the Gospel. But after all, it is rather sad to think about death, the great interloper in creation, something that God didn't design to exist in this world originally. We know it came because of the sin of mankind. We know it is a very present reality in our world. And yet, nonetheless, it's not always fun to go to a funeral, is it? But both of these signs will manifest forth the glory of the Lord Jesus. At the wedding of Cana of Galilee in John 2, it's showing us something about the Lord Jesus. Here is the one who, according to his Father's timetable, will not be moved even by his earthly mother Mary. When she comes and tells him they have no wine, the Lord famously replies, and quite respectfully, I might add, in the tongue of that day, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Meaning, you're not telling me when to perform my miracles. My hour is not yet come. He was running on the Father's timetable. Yet, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus did something that went even beyond Mary's wildest expectations, I'm sure. Because there were these pots filled up for purification, filled with water. And here, as they were worried about the wine running out at the wedding feast, and wine in Scripture so often is a symbol of joy, in Psalm 104, for example, where it says, "He gives wine that maketh glad the heart of man." Or in Song of Songs chapter 2, where it says, "He bringeth me into his banqueting house," literally his house of wine, "and his banner over me is love." There's much rejoicing associated with wine in Scripture. Of course, that can be abused, as we well know from other scriptures. But just as a symbol, God often uses it to picture joy. And here was a wedding where at the beginning of this marriage, as it were, the joy seemed about to run out. It would certainly be a shameful thing for these people to have miscalculated so badly that they didn't have enough to adequately provide for the guests they had invited. Probably most of the village was there, and certainly word of what had happened would reach the whole village, and their shame would be unending. That couple would be hampered from the outset of their life together with the shame that somehow they couldn't provide for the guest they'd invited. But the Lord Jesus took those pots there for purification that were not able to purify anybody because the law was never able to purify anybody. And the Lord took that water and transformed it miraculously into wine. You see, he's still the God who, through the purification that he brings, can bring joy to a human life. With so many marriages ending up in trouble in our world today, what is the great answer? The answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who can restore the joy to a home where it's run out. So, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, here is a God who cares not only about human need, but cares about human joy. You fast forward to the last sign miracle here in John 11, and it's obvious, even by the verses we've read, that now we're not dealing with a festive scene. This isn't a party like a wedding reception. This is a time of very deep grief. This is a time of anxiety and sorrow yielding to bereavement and mourning. That is because at the beginning of the story, Lazarus is gravely ill, and they come and they alert the Lord Jesus to this, and the Lord Jesus does not get there in time to forestall this man from dying, seemingly. I'm speaking from the human vantage point. And the Lord Jesus comes into a scene of sorrow. Now, the lack of joy is not potential like it was in John 2. The lack of joy is actual, in the sense that here are people that feel like joy has just been snatched from them because their brother, whom they love so dearly, has been taken away from them so suddenly. And yet the Lord Jesus is going to show something far more wonderful than he showed in Cana of Galilee. That the same God who gives joy to man, who says, "At the pleasures of thy right hand are joys forevermore," not only will he do that, he says in this last miracle that he is able to overcome the greatest human disappointments, the greatest sadness, the greatest, shall we say, enemy of joy. The Lord Jesus is able to triumph over as the resurrection and the life. Now let's just unpack how the Lord goes about this. It says, verse 1, a certain man was sick. And I like how so often the scripture, doubtless it's a colloquialism, the way they phrase things in their language, but so often the scripture speaks about a certain man. And we are reminded of the God who doesn't look on men as anonymous. He doesn't consider people as the faceless masses, like he doesn't know who people are. He knows every individual. But this man, this certain man, Lazarus, had a particular relationship with the Lord already, because he was Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, John gives us a little fast forward in verse 2. He gives us what a foreshadowing is the term they use in literature. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That hasn't taken place yet in the Gospel of John. It's going to take place in the next chapter, John chapter 12. But John is telling us this just wasn't any old family. In fact, they weren't even just marginal acquaintances with the Lord Jesus. This was a family that he knew well. A family which we know from the other Gospels, Luke in particular, was favored to have the Lord in their home. They had shown the Lord hospitality. And while we don't read of the Lord in his public ministry ever spending the night in Jerusalem, we don't read of him seeming to be very comfortable there. He would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives rather than spend the night in the city. And in that city, generally speaking, he would find rejection, he would find doubt, he would find human misunderstanding. But in Bethany, a few miles away, he would find a home that was open to him, where people brought him comfort and friendship and showed him hospitality. There was a relationship between this family and the Lord. And therefore they sent to the Lord in verse 3, and they said, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." So they recognize that the Lord has a special feeling for Lazarus. Lazarus is known to be a friend of the Lord Jesus. This is that word of friendship and attachment. It is the verb phileo that often occurs in Scripture. And I'm told by my Greek scholars that we shouldn't try and press the distinctions on the various words for love in the New Testament so strongly, but they were using a word that showed, yes, Lord, we know how you feel about Lazarus. We know you're fond of him. We know he's your friend. We know there's a relationship here. You love him. But the Lord responds this way. When he heard that, verse 4, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And right away, knowing what's about to happen, knowing that Lazarus is going to die, knowing that the Lord Jesus is going to go to Bethany and find Lazarus in a tomb, we suddenly say, what does this statement tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it somehow imply that he wasn't aware of the seriousness of the situation? Does it somehow say that he didn't know the extremity that this family was in and how ill Lazarus was, that it was a mortal illness? It was going to kill him. No, not at all, because he's going to say several things in the ensuing verses that make it obvious that he has complete supernatural knowledge of what's going on in Bethany. Though he is at another place, perhaps even as far as 4 days' journey away, the Lord Jesus, nonetheless, knows what's going on. Or I should say 2 days' journey away. The Lord Jesus knows what's happening in Bethany. Without having the benefit of a television camera in Bethany, or without having anybody tell him about what's going on there, the Lord Jesus knows precisely what is happening in that little town. Now, John assures us, lest at this moment that we read that sentence and we say, Lord, that's callous. Why would you give these people false hope? When you say the sickness is not unto death, what they're doubtless going to think when they hear that is that you're saying their brother's not going to die. And yet you know full well, Lord, that even by the time those messengers get to you, already, humanly speaking, there's not enough time for you to make the turnaround trip to Bethany and get there before he dies. I'm basing that on the fact that even though the Lord waits 2 more days, when he gets there, Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. So the Lord Jesus, in getting to that place, even if he had dropped everything and left immediately, it's doubtful that he would have gotten there in time to save Lazarus from death. But after all, had the Lord Jesus not healed people from afar? Did he not, when he was approaching the centurion's house in the Gospel of Matthew, to heal the centurion's slave? And the centurion said, Lord, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to enter in under my roof. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because I also am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to that one, come, and he comes. I'm a man who knows about giving orders. In other words, I recognize your authority, Jesus. I recognize you are the Lord, and you can even heal from a distance. And the Lord wondered at the man's faith, saying, I've not found so great faith, no, not even in all of Israel. Well, similarly, with the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, when he comes to the Lord Jesus desperate, and the Lord Jesus says to him, go your way, your son is well. And by the time the man gets home, sure enough, the son's well, and he inquires, when did he begin to get better? Well, it was the very hour when the Lord Jesus said, your son is well. So time and space and geography, that doesn't mean anything to the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have been standing there wherever he was in Israel. He could have been standing there and said the word, and Lazarus could have been completely healed. He didn't need to physically be there. He didn't need to, as some do today, hit Lazarus on the head, you know, or do anything spectacular. The Lord's word could do it. He could be on another continent and heal Lazarus. No hardship there. So how then do we explain verse 4? Why does he say this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby? Well, we have to think of how the word death is used in Scripture, first of all. Because death has three parts, as I see it in Scripture. We always think of physical death. Even the world says there's nothing certain but death and taxes, right? And what do they mean by that? They mean physical death. When your interior you, that incorporeal part of you, that spiritual part of you, the spirit and the soul, when those are separated from your body, and your body is now a lifeless, breathless husk, just lying in a tomb somewhere, that is physical death, and that is a consequence of sin. It's part of the wages of sin, according to Romans chapter 6. But there's also another element to death, isn't there? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." And we go back to Genesis and we think about what God said to Adam and Eve. He said, "In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." Now, when Eve reached forth and took of that fruit and ate, did she drop dead on the spot? Physically? No. When Adam, who was with her, took of that fruit and ate of it, did he drop dead on the spot? No. They were very much alive, physically speaking. They had a pulse. Their brain was working, sending out all kinds of electrical signals being carried on the various nerves and synapses. And that was telling their various body systems what to do. Their heart to beat, their lungs to inflate and to contract, their feet to walk, their hands to move. After all, dead people, physically dead people, don't sew, do they? And yet they sewed aprons of fig leaves. And they heard God coming in the cool of the day. And they hid from him. Because the kind of death that is going on in Genesis 3 and the kind of death that Ephesians 2 talks about when it says that the Ephesians were dead in trespasses and sins is spiritual death. So there are two kinds of death, physical death and spiritual death. Spiritual death is that state of alienation from God, meaning there's a wall between God and us because of our sin. And while we may be walking around physically alive, as it were, yes, we have death working in our members. Yes, we're each moment hastening on toward the time when we have that appointment, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. But nonetheless, even though we may be alive, we're dead while we live. Because we're cut off from the life of God. We have no relationship with Him naturally. But then there's a third way the Scripture talks about death. And it's used in another one of the writings that the Holy Spirit used John to write, the book of the Revelation. Because we read in the book of the Revelation about the second death. And the second death is being cast into the lake of fire, where that physical death and that spiritual death become permanent. In other words, our bodies are thrown into a place where they will be eternally tormented, where the Lord said, "The worm dies not, the fire is not quenched," and our spirit and soul are tormented, as the rich man in Luke 16 said, "Please, let Lazarus come and dip his finger in water that he may cool my tongue," and having the memory of the truth, and yet not having bowed the knee to the Lord, not having believed, he is confirmed in that spiritual death, that separation from the Lord, for all eternity. May that never happen to anyone here. May each flee that death, the second death, by coming to the Lord Jesus and being saved. And I know many of us here tonight, perhaps all, have. We've believed on the Lord Jesus, and so, as the Lord put it in John 5:24, we've passed from death unto life. Or as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have, present tense, eternal life, and we shall never perish. Praise the Lord for that. Well, when the Lord says in 11:4 here, in chapter 11, verse 4, that this sickness is not unto death, It doesn't mean that Lazarus wasn't going to succumb to physical death. But what it does mean is that that wasn't going to be the end of Lazarus, nor was that going to be his permanent situation. Because as the Lord said earlier in this very gospel in John chapter 5, that the Father has given life to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. And the day is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will live when they'll come out of the graves. And John 11 is going to present a little preview of that. And the whole point of this whole thing is not just Lazarus' well-being, and not just Lazarus' benefit, but the glory of God, that we may see just what kind of a God we're dealing with. So there's no contradiction in verse 4 with what happens in the rest of the chapter. But we go on to verse 5. Because John tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And he uses the stronger word, agape type of love there, the love that is used to describe God's love. And John says to us, now please don't be in doubt about how the Lord felt toward these people. It's not that he was indifferent towards them. It's not that he didn't care about them. Quite the contrary, John says, Jesus loved them. And he names each person of the family individually. The Lord Jesus loved each of these people. So, what does he do? Well, if you heard that my daughter had just been bitten by a venomous snake, and I certainly hope that wouldn't happen, but if you heard that a rattlesnake out here on the ground somewhere had just bitten my little daughter Anastasia, and you heard, oh, Keith loves his daughter. Oh, what would you think the next thing someone might say? You know, Keith loves his daughter. So the first thing he did was he called 911 to get an ambulance here. Or the first thing he did was he scooped her up to put her in his van and take her off to the hospital. Or the first thing he did was he rented a plane to fly her to the best hospital in Florida where they had lots of antivenin. You would think that because I love my daughter, that I would suddenly act to save her. That I would suddenly do something to preserve her. And you might think that about the Lord Jesus. But counterintuitively, what verse 7 says is, what verse 6 says is, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still where he was. You say, now how can that be? What do you mean that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus? If the Lord Jesus loves them, certainly love would have him drop everything and rush to be at their side, wouldn't he? Because as each hour ticked by, there's Lazarus getting weaker. There's Lazarus getting sicker. There's Lazarus getting closer to the door of physical death. There are Mary and Martha, his sisters, attending to him. There they are by the bedside. There they are keeping vigil. There they are doubtless praying. Oh, let the Lord Jesus be in time. Let him get here in time to save Lazarus. And worrying and hand-wringing and being upset and finally watching their brother get weaker and weaker until he died. Now, what would they say about that? Well, later in the chapter, when the Lord Jesus gets to Bethany, he first has a conversation with Martha, and then later a separate conversation with her sister Mary. And the fascinating thing is that both Martha and Mary begin their conversations in exactly the same way. They say, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. And that's, of course, an accurate statement. If the Lord Jesus was there, could he preserve Lazarus from dying? He certainly could have. Could he have raised him up from that bed of sickness? Well, he had done it scores of times during his public ministry. Yes, that was a true statement. But all they were thinking of was if only the Lord had physically been present here. If only the Lord had been in Bethany, in our home, in the sick room at that time, then Lazarus could have been saved. And yet the Lord Jesus, who loved these women and loved their brother, was going to do something far more wonderful than that. Well, finally, The Lord Jesus said, after 2 days, in verse 7, he says, let us go into Judea again. Now look at the disciples' response in verse 8. His disciples say unto him, Teacher, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? So doubtless, the disciples, knowing what's going on, knowing how the Lord Jesus feels about Lazarus and Mary and Martha, knowing what that home in Bethany means to him and that family that lives there, they begin to say, now, the Lord getting word that Lazarus is so sick, why doesn't he rush off to help? And they doubtless came round to the explanation, well, surely it must be because the Lord recognizes that to go there right now is just too dangerous. It's a suicide mission. I mean, it is that way sometimes, isn't it? Even in combat, where somebody will be shot down or wounded, and they'll be behind enemy lines, and their fellow soldiers want to go and get them, but it's just impossible. It's too dangerous sometimes for them to go. Because for them to go, it would mean almost certain death for the whole group of them. So the disciples seem to be reasoning, well, obviously, the Lord's waiting here. Obviously, we're not on our way to Bethany because the Lord is worried about the Jews who want to kill him and the Jews who would kill us correspondingly too. But the Lord answers in verse 9, aren't there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. So if you're walking around in the daytime, you've got the sun. You can see where you're going. But verse 10, if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there's no light in him. You walk outside at night and you don't have a lamp or a lantern or a candle or even a match or in our day a flashlight, then odds are you're going to trip over something, especially if the terrain's rough. Because man has no inherent light of himself. Man can't see the future. Man can't display the way he should go without the light. But here's the one who described himself back in John 8 as the light of the world. One who is fully cognizant, well aware of everything that's going on everywhere in the world. One who knows everything. One who can read the hearts of men. One who can see precisely where he's going. And the pathway he's taking is inexorably leading to one place. It's going to lead to Jerusalem, to Calvary, approximately in the year AD 33, to be crucified on a cross. That's where his pathway's leading. And they're not going to stone him. They're not going to throw him off a cliff. Nor are they going to make him a king like they tried in John 6. Nor are they going to kill him any other way but by crucifixion, just as the Bible prophesied 1,000 years before it happened. Because the Lord Jesus, the light, isn't walking around in the dark, groping, stumbling, wondering where he's going. The Lord knows precisely the way. And he tells them, essentially, if they follow the light, they're going to be safe. They'll be able to go out and do the work that God wants them to do. But then he says in verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now they are a bit like my grandmother at this point, you know, who was always telling me when I came down with a cold, well, rest is the best medicine, and you ought to take a nap. Now, I've not liked taking a nap my entire life, not from the time I was a little boy in kindergarten and before, and not to this day as a 37-year-old man. I don't like naps, okay? Don't like them. I take them once in a while because I have to, but typically I don't. I don't like missing anything. That's my problem. And they're here saying, you know, he's sleeping. That's good. He'll come out of it. His body's natural defenses will rally, and he'll get better. But that was the very opposite of what the Lord Jesus was saying, wasn't it? Because he says to them in verse 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Or literally it says there, Lazarus died. And the point is, not only that the Lord Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead, that he's sleeping, as he likes to call it, and that's really a beautiful metaphor, because sleep, number one, is non-threatening. Sleep, number two, isn't permanent. Even teenagers wake up from sleep eventually, although parents may not believe that. It's a temporary state of affairs, and the Lord Jesus is able to wake those who sleep. That's why he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who sleep in the Lord, the Lord's going to come and he's going to, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So concerning those who are asleep, they're not to worry. They're not to be overcome with grief. Not only does he know that Lazarus is dead, though, but by saying Lazarus died, the Lord is indicating, I know the very moment that he died. The moment that Lazarus' last breath left his nostrils and his mouth, the Lord was aware of it. He knew precisely what was happening. But he says, next sentence, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Hold on a moment. You say in one breath, Lazarus died. And in the next breath, you say, but I am glad. Now, how can you be his friend, really? How can you say you love Lazarus, Lord, if that's your attitude? You don't care that he died? Oh, we're going to see that he does care. We're going to see that he's well aware of what Mary and Martha were going through. But you'll notice how the Lord Jesus speaks to them here. He says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So I'm glad for you, because in the end of all this, it is going to be a means of building your faith. Now, isn't that something? You would think that the main actors in this drama, you would think the main people concerned with what's going on would be Lazarus, the guy who gets sick and dies, and his two sisters, the people closest to him in the world, Mary and Martha. But the Lord says, you know what? This whole event, never mind how it's affecting Mary, never mind how it's affecting Martha, and never mind that old Lazarus died, it's having an effect on you that God is going to use in your life to build faith. You know, things can happen to us, particularly if we are believers, that will not only have an effect on us and perhaps on our families and our loved ones, but God may use them to affect somebody in a completely different place, to build their faith, to help them. You think about Johnny Erickson Tada and how she jumped in a lake, you know, what was it now, 30-some years ago, and was paralyzed and become a quadriplegic. And yet how many people around the world have been moved by her testimony? You think about the five martyrs speared to death on the banks of the Curuaray River in Ecuador in 1956. And yet how many hundreds and thousands of missionaries have gone out all around the world based on their testimony? You think about different ones that we can hear about and tragedies that befall them and hard things and difficulties, and the Lord uses it perhaps in a completely different part of the world to work on his people or maybe to bring someone to faith in Christ. This is how our God can work. But as yet the disciples can't see that. They just think this is madness. Verse 16, Thomas, called Didymus or the twin, says to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Now, in a way, that was kind of brave. We often give Thomas a bad rap as Doubting Thomas, hanging that nickname on him. But here he was, well, brave to the point of foolhardiness, going on a suicide mission, Thomas. Okay, that's longer to say. Maybe we can abbreviate that somehow. But let's chalk it up for him that Thomas didn't say, okay, Lord, you can go if you want, but I'm cashing in my chips and leaving the ship right now. He doesn't say that at all. He says, all right, let's go too. If the Lord's going to go into danger, we should go. And it's probably going to end up in us all getting killed. Oh, how far off the mark he was. Well, the Lord comes to the area, and as I said before, he first encounters Martha. He comes to the place where he meets her. And Martha says to him, as we quoted before, she comes and says in verse 21, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, let's step back a moment, because you could be critical and you could say, well, Martha, after all, your faith isn't what it ought to be exactly. Because you're merely talking about God, the Father, and you're talking about the Lord, and you're talking about the Lord somehow, as if he's just an intermediary, as if he's somehow distant from the Father. But look at her faith. She says, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And that's the very thing the Lord would tell the disciples later in the upper room ministry, that he was going to ask the Father for certain things for them. And that whatever he asked the Father would grant to him. And the time was going to come, according to John 16, when he wouldn't ask the Father for them, when they would ask in his name, and the Father would give for him. So Martha's faith isn't quite as low as some people have suspected it. But he says, your brother will rise again. Well, look at what she says now. She says, verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You know, the Lord doesn't want our faith to stand in a future event. The fact that we know that the rapture is going to take place one day, the Lord doesn't want us to look at the rapture as somehow separate from himself, some event in the future of the world that inevitably is going to happen. But we don't think about him personally. No, there would be no rapture. And there would be no second coming to earth after that if it weren't for who the Lord Jesus is. People can get their faith off of the Lord directly. You think of the Israelites in Samuel's day who brought the Ark of the Covenant and said, we'll bring the Ark. It shall save us. Not he shall save us, the Lord, but it shall save us. We'll use the Ark like a relic. Or you think about the serpent on the pole. But they looked on the serpent on the pole in Numbers and they were healed from those fiery serpent bites. But in time, the serpent on a pole became an idol in itself. It's called Nehushtan. It wasn't the serpent on the pole that healed anybody. That was just the means God used. And the future event wouldn't be anything. It wouldn't take place. It wouldn't be certain or secure were it not that the Lord Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. Now look at how he describes himself. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So the one putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who believes in the Lord Jesus, even if he dies, he's going to live. That has to do with spiritual death. Even if he were dead before God, yet shall he live. God is able to call the spiritually dead, and according to Ephesians 2, to quicken them, to make them alive, to give them new life. The Lord Jesus described it in John 3 as being born again. But more than that, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It also applies to the physical, you see. Though they die physically, yet they shall live. And the one believing in him shall never die. You realize that a believer, once they put true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, once someone is really saved, actually born again, not playing around, not just saying they are, not pretending. I'm talking about the real thing. The moment they have that saving faith, they are linked to the Lord, and they will never be separated from him. Isn't that what Romans 8 says? Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, you name it. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The moment you trust Christ, you're linked with him for eternity. So if you die physically, what happens? 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when the Lord comes, what happens? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're changed. Your body is transformed. So if you died in Christ 1,500 years ago, then the Lord Jesus comes tonight, no problem. Your spirit and your soul have been with the Lord for the last 1,500 years by our reckoning here on earth, and the Lord's going to raise your body in a moment and transform it in the twinkling of an eye to be reunited, body, soul, and spirit, glorified for the Lord Jesus. Why? Because He is the resurrection and the life. There's no opportunity to have life apart from Him. Physical life would be impossible without Him. Certainly spiritual life is impossible without Him. Because He defines eternal life in relational terms. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. As He said, that's in John 17:3. As He says later in 1 John chapter 5, He that hath the Son hath life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. You're lost. You're dead. If you have the Son, you have the resurrection and the life. Well, Martha responds. He says, believest thou this? And she says, verse 27, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. So she didn't understand everything about what He was about to do. That is apparent, because as they approach the grave and the Lord says, roll away the stone, she says, Lord, He's been dead 4 days. By now He stinketh. That process of corruption, of decomposition, is going to have set in. What do you mean, roll away the stone from the door of the tomb? Don't do it, Lord. It won't be a good thing. No, the Lord says. Now, give her credit again, even though she doesn't understand what the Lord's about to do. Look at that great confession she's made of the Lord Jesus. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. Very similar to Peter's confession in Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And her confession matches up with the thesis statement of this book. That's exactly in John 20 why John says he wrote this book. The signs are meant to point you to Christ, and that you may see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Martha's believing that. So though she may not understand completely what the Lord's doing, she understands who the Lord is. And that is, in a sense, more important. Because if you know the Lord, who the Lord is, you can trust Him, even when you don't understand what He's doing. Well, Mary comes to Him, and similarly, she's perplexed, and the Lord comforts her. And then they come to the tomb. And verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, there are people out there that will tell you that God is a distant God. That He is far removed from humanity. That He doesn't care about what happens with human beings. He doesn't care about us personally. Or even if He knows, He's not moved. The old Greeks used to believe of God that He was impassible. He was not impossible, but impassible. It means He couldn't feel. Couldn't have emotion. He couldn't care less, in other words, about human beings. But that's far from the truth, isn't it? Because God in Christ, coming near to this tomb, groans, deeply troubled in His spirit. The word for groaning is the frustrated noise of a horse in classical Greek. And it's a word that came to express anger, rage. Rage at what? Rage at Martha not understanding what He was about to do? No, not at all. Rage at Mary falling down before Him weeping, not understanding what power He had that He could raise her brother from the dead? No, not at all. Jesus wept, we read. Jesus enters into the sorrows of Mary and Martha. What His rage is at is what death has done in His world. All of the pain, all of the funerals, all of the loss, all of the suffering, all of the things that have happened in His world that He didn't want to happen, but man by his sin has brought in. And the Lord Jesus approaches that place deeply troubled by all this. You see, He cares about what we go through. Hebrews, describing His high priesthood, says He's touched of the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a callous high priest who doesn't care about us. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Then he weeps with those who weep. He enters into their pain. He is able to draw near and to succor those who are hurting. He is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercy, according to 2 Corinthians 1. He approaches that and he says, roll away the stone from the door. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And he says, loose him and let him go, because he comes forth with grave clothes. Now there's a lot in those verses we could go into, but our time is gone. Suffice it to say that here the Lord Jesus explains what he said at the beginning. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that God may be glorified thereby. And what he would say a few verses to his disciples. Lazarus died, but I am glad that I was not there for your sakes, that you may believe. Because the disciples could look on what happened, and they could be confirmed in their faith. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And not just the disciples there in Bethany in the first century, but 20 centuries later almost. We sit here in Florida, and we don't know what tonight's going to bring, let alone tomorrow. We don't know what we're going to face. And hearing a brother get up and read a message about a dear brother in Christ completely unexpectedly ushered into eternity, thankfully to glory for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing what's going to transpire, we can trust God. We can trust the one who's the resurrection and the life. Because when the seeming worst happens, he says, no, this isn't going to be the permanent state of affairs. You see, he resuscitated Lazarus in a sense, didn't he? He raised him again from the dead, but Lazarus was going to die again. But Lazarus is going to be raised again. He will be raised when the Lord calls forth those from the tombs, won't he? And our loved ones, many of them have died. They will be raised. Now, if this hadn't happened, we might think, you know, if only the Lord Jesus were here. If only he were here physically, he could keep my loved one from dying, or keep me from dying, or keep me from being ill, or whatever it is. But the Lord permits his loved ones to get sick, and permits them sometimes to die. Because those things are no impediment to him working and to him establishing the glory of God. Because he can heal the sick anytime he wants, and he can raise the dead anytime he wants, wherever they are. He doesn't have to be physically present. He can do it from afar, even from glory. And one day he's going to do it. He won't delegate it to an angel, happily. He will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with him in the air. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. The Lord said, and I, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We can trust him to do it. Nothing will keep him from doing it. Because he says, I am the resurrection and the life. May God help us to rejoice and comfort one another in these truths. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his great power. But we thank thee for his heart of love, which is willing even to let Christians suffer and mourn and grieve for the short term, that many other people might be blessed and brought to see the glory of our God. And yet the one who in turn is able by and by to turn our mourning into dancing, to wipe away every tear, and to banish even death from his universe. Oh, Father, we thank thee for him. We thank thee that he is present here tonight spiritually. That where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. And we would not have him on the margins, on the periphery. We would want him front and center, in the middle of everything. Because this is but a lampstand to shine on his glory. We pray for these dear saints in Frostproof that they would shine bright for the glory of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his holy name that we pray.